Well, good morning, ACC. If you're visiting, welcome. I know there might be some students here that are just starting up school. My name is Johnny, or as my mother, who's visiting this morning, would tell you, she named me John. So you can choose what you call me. Let's just take a moment and pray. We have a very complicated passage this morning. There's a lot going on. This is one of those passages that required 7 messages, so I have 28 minutes to do this. And so I'm probably going to leave you with a lot of questions. So if we go through and you're just like, that did not make sense. Why did he say that and that? And I don't have time to explain everything, but I would love for you to come talk to me afterwards, ask questions. I'll just stand out in the foyer and drink coffee, and you guys can come ask me questions if you have them. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the book of Ephesians that teaches us that there is more going on in our world than the evil and heartache that we see on a daily basis. That you indeed reign over the heavens, and you are at war with the evil in the world. I pray as we look at your word this morning, that your spirit descend, that he teaches us what we need to hear, things that we need to understand, and that we might glimpse into truths that we may not have understood yet. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you've been around all summer, we've been in the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians itself is unlike any other letter in the New Testament. In Ephesians, when you read it, you get this idea that words have failed Paul. He keeps trying to describe and explain and expound on things that are immeasurable, incomprehensible. He tries to talk about these mysteries that have been hidden in the ages by God. And he actually starts doing things like making up new words and repeating himself over and over again because he just doesn't have the words to explain some of the truths that he's trying to bring up in this letter. He's trying to express the magnitude of what Jesus did. That this gospel that we believe in has ramifications that stretch well beyond what we can know or understand. In Ephesians, Paul talks about how God is not just saving people. That's not what the gospel is just about. But that he's bringing all things back together through the cross of Jesus, and he's making them new. He's summing them all up in Christ. And last week, if you were here, this came up. Mark Stevenson was preaching, and Paul said something completely paradoxical. It didn't make any sense. Paul prayed that the Ephesians might know and understand the love of God that is unknowable and ununderstandable. He wants God to show them something that they can't comprehend. And as Mark was speaking last week, it struck me that our main understanding of the love of God, the way we conceive of the love of God, how far God will go for us, is the cross that we will actually reflect on in a few minutes. But that's not the full extent of God's love. There are levels and aspects of the way God loves me and you that we have not yet fathomed, we have not yet imagined or grasped. That's what Ephesians says. When I was traveling to California, I think for the first time with the Tuttles and Jesse and Ben, we were going home and we were driving up the Pacific Highway. And I had never seen the Pacific Ocean, so we stopped on one of these pull-offs and walked out onto the sand cliff about 70 feet above the ocean, just looking out at the ocean during the sunset. And it was just stretching out. By the way, the Pacific Coast is way more beautiful than the Atlantic Coast. It was gorgeous. And Jesse quietly started to recite this frame. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies a parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. There's something about the love of God that we know, but that we don't know. And in Ephesians, what we've learned so far is the church, this group, this new group of people, whether we're gathered in a big, large group like this, or whether there's thousands of us, or whether there's 7 of us in the room, when the church is gathered, as the body of Christ, we make known the mysteries of God's grace and love, in that he brings the nations to himself and joins people together, that the nations have been invited into these blessings and promises that he gave Israel. And when we gather in unity and love, that expresses some of this incomprehensible love of God. And we make it known. It's really interesting. We make it known not by, as a church, we make it known, not by proclaiming, not by preaching and teaching the word, but specifically the church makes God's mysteries known by being grounded and rooted in this incomprehensible love and letting it knit us together in ways that we don't even understand, so that we are of one heart, one mind, and one purpose. This idea of spirit-empowered proclamation and preaching and teaching of the truth in Ephesians has been given to certain gifted people whose job it is to build up the church in their unity in Christ so that the church, together, can be the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and powers and authorities in this world. That's our calling together as a community. And it's actually the definition of the word epic, right? What we do together, the way we relate together, the way we exist together, has implications on a cosmic scale that we can't even see. And it begs the question, if you've been with us for these three chapters, okay, that's awesome. How do we actually do that? How do we let this incomprehensible love of Christ knit us together in this way? Well, that's exactly what Paul will do for the rest of the book of Ephesians. For three chapters now, he's tried to establish for us that there's something going on in the church that's well beyond what we experience or understand on a daily basis. And so for the next three chapters, he's going to say, okay, based on this vision of the church, here's how you actually walk worthy of that calling. This is what it looks like. This is actually where the passage we're going to look at is where the book turns into this practical application. He's going to tell us how to live, act, and think, both as individuals and as a community, in new ways based on this calling. And specifically, so here's what specifically we're going to look at this morning. Chapter 4, verse 1 to 16, shows us how our ascended, exalted Lord Jesus, who sits above the heavens, has equipped us with his spirit, his example, and his gifts, so that we can actually pull off walking worthy. So, our passage divides really nicely into two. The first six verses are how we maintain our unity. Okay. All right, so it might not work. The first six verses is how we maintain our unity. Verses 7 to 16 is how we attain our unity. There's this idea that we've been given a certain amount of unity as a church by the Spirit, and we need to maintain that. But at the same time, that unity hasn't reached its fullness, and so we need to attain to a higher level. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 to 6. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So, this verse, this turning point in the book, begins with the word therefore. And when you see the word therefore, you should ask the question, what's the therefore therefore? And the therefore is there for this reason. Because he has said all of this stuff about what the church should be, therefore, you need to turn around and walk in this manner worthy. Now, when you hear the words, and you might have heard messages about this before, you should walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Our assumption, it's easy for us to assume, especially as Westerners, that he's talking to you individually. You walk in a manner worthy. You walk in a manner worthy. One of the great frustrations about English is that we don't separate when I'm talking to you as an individual and I'm talking to you as a group. The only way you can know if I'm which one I'm doing is context. In most other languages, they'll actually change the way the word looks so that when I'm talking to you, you know I'm talking to one person. When I'm talking to you, I've changed the words so you know I'm talking to all of you. In Greek, Paul is talking to all of them. He's talking about this calling he's given to the whole church to walk in a certain way. All of you need to walk in this way. And their calling, as we learned a couple weeks ago in chapter 3, is to be the manifold wisdom of God. So, what does it look like to walk worthy? Well, thankfully, Paul describes it. And this is going to seem really anticlimactic, but he says, here's what it means to walk in this calling. Endure and bear one another in love with humility, gentleness, and patience. Paul has given us this out-of-this-world vision of what the church should be, but Paul has never forgotten that the church is made up of humans. And humans are messy. The people in the church at Ephesus, these people were racist against each other. They were formerly people who walked according to the course of this world. They were born into a situation where they only had to fulfill the desires of their flesh. That's how they lived. To truly get this group of people to love one another, in this context, would take a commitment to be patient. And actually, the translation of the word patient is long-suffering. Because it's understood, if I'm going to love you for who you are, I'm going to have to suffer for a long time. That's just the way it works. We have to expect that. Paul is not describing some cynical kind of endurance either, where you just put up with other people and their idiosyncrasies. He's not talking about this thing where you just carry your frustration under the surface and push it down and just put up with it. No, he says, be gentle and humble and persistent in your love. And really, this word humility is central to this. When we think about humility, we often define humility as I need to beat myself down and beat my ego down and consider myself worthless to be humble. But humility is not having a low view of yourself. Humility in the Bible is this quality of Jesus where he knew exactly who he was. He knew all that he had. And yet, when he understood everything he was and who he was and all he had, he took that and used it for the sake of someone else. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. It's having a clear understanding of this is who I am. These are my giftings and abilities. These are all my resources. And then taking all of that and saying, how can I use it for you, not for me? That's what humility looks like. When I was living south of Boston, when the Boston Marathon bombings happened, I was at work and we were listening to the radio and we heard this news report about this bombing at the Boston Marathon. And so we turned on the TV and we totally stopped working for an hour and we watched this news report. And at one of the cameras on one of the buildings had gotten the film of the Boston Marathon bombings. And it was fascinating to watch. Because what happened is you see this explosion and dust, and almost the entire crowd disperses running for safety. But there were these select few that you could see where as soon as the bomb went off, they ran towards danger. For whatever reason, these 15 to 20 people where the hundreds are scattering are running towards the bombing. And when they interviewed them afterwards, you found out that these people had been trained in emergency response. These people have been trained ahead of time to go against their natural instinct to think of their own safety first, and instead think of the safety and needs of others first. And so they ran straight towards danger, abandoning the idea that I need to stay safe. That's the kind of thinking that we need to learn in order to achieve and maintain unity. Because this is the kind of humble, selfless thinking that lies at the heart of our unity. We need to think about each other and each other's needs first before I think about my own. This was illustrated really clearly to me on vacation one year that I don't think like this. We were in New Hampshire on a family vacation in this cabin, and there was this huge windstorm and thunderstorm, and I'm sitting on the couch eating a sandwich. My kids are on the floor in front of me. We only had Bo and Thea. And Mo's overcooking in the kitchen. And there's this huge crash. And something slammed down on the roof of our cabin. And it was super loud. I was kind of stunned. And as I looked around, I looked down a second later, and my wife is over top of my kids, covering them. Her immediate response was to jump on my kids. Meanwhile, I'm still eating my sandwich. And this is the moment I realized my wife has made a decision well ahead of time that our kids are more important than lunch. Our kids are more important than safety. And so she snapped to attention and jumped in. We need to learn to have this kind of reaction to one another. This kind of humble, gentle, persistent, I've thought about this, you are more important to me. Because that's what God does for us. And we need to eagerly, diligently maintain unity in the spirit that he has established among us. That means our unity together, and you, in my life, you stand above my preferences, my personal conflicts, my opinions, my family ties, my desires. Our unity in Ephesians displays the wisdom of God to the cosmos. And so that needs to stand first in my priorities. And that's why he says, you can't just assume unity is going to happen. You have to eagerly work at it. It's not just something that pops in. You become a Christian, you walk in the room, and now we're all tight. That's not how this works. It's not something that you can let coast. It requires humble maintenance, which means each of us needs to make sure that when we have an issue, if I have a disagreement, if I have a concern with someone else or another group of people, I need to seek out peace with you. I need to go directly to that person or those people and figure it out in gentle love. Actually, Paul will use verses 4-6 to emphatically repeat 7 times the word one to remind us why unity is so important. Because we represent one God, one Lord, one Spirit, one faith. Jesus only has one body. Jesus didn't have multiple different bodies. He has one. And so when we're talking here, we're not talking about local individual churches, but the entire people of God who have put their faith in him. There's only one church. In Dubuque, yes, we have multiple different gospel-believing churches, but we are all one with them. They're not separate from us. I know there's AOBC, and there's New Life, and there's Hope, and there's ACC, and Great Adventure, and there's a bunch of gospel-believing churches. But we are not separate bodies of Jesus. We have the same Spirit, the same gospel, the same Lord, the same Jesus, the same hope. We are one with them. Which means, to be really frank, a lot of people think it's okay to hop from church to church because we're all one church. But that completely misses what's happening in this passage. The purpose of this passage is to say you need to be united in love and commitment to one another at a level that's deeper than the world can understand. To hop from church to church because we're one is to misunderstand that unity means you have to hunker down in patience and grow in love and unity with a group of people. You can't just leave. And if you leave, you're not obeying this passage. Unless there's a really good reason. And let me just say this. There are times when there are unresolved issues that you cannot fix at a church between you and someone else. It might be because the other person just refuses to make peace, or they don't listen, or they're unreasonable, or they're just proud. And you've gone through all the steps. You've talked to them personally. You've brought someone else with you. You've brought it to the elders. I understand that happens from time to time. But most of the time, that is not why people leave a church. We need to do everything in our power, biblically, to make peace with one another and figure it out. Because we are all his body. So first, Paul defines walking worthy of this calling as first, guarding and maintaining the unity that the Spirit has put amongst us by bearing one another in love. I actually had someone text me, they were reading this passage ahead of time, and they said, based on what Paul said about the church, this is really anticlimactic. Loving one another, humility, that's how we do this. He's given us this huge picture of the church, but it seems really simple. Well, this is where this Old Testament quote that comes in the center of our passage saves the day. This is a quote from Psalm 68. And Paul uses this psalm to show two things. He's going to use this psalm to show us this is why humility and love is central to what we're trying to do. And then he's going to say, and here's why the gifts are so important. So when Paul quotes the Old Testament, he always has a reason in mind. Paul just doesn't say, oh, you know, this has the same word from this Hezekiah 24:8, so I'm going to use it. That's not what he does. He picks a passage that tells a story that fits completely into the context of what's going on. So you have to remember a few things when we look at Paul quoting the Old Testament. First, remember, in Paul's day, there were no chapter and verses, right? You couldn't say, turn to John 3:16, because there was no 3, and there was no 16, okay? So you have to remember that. You also have to remember that most people did not own a Bible. How many of you own more than one? That's right. Okay, you understand, if you wanted to own scripture or even any piece of literature, someone had to take the time to write it out by hand on a piece of parchment they made by hand. It cost a ton of money. People didn't own literature. So, in Paul's world, if I wanted to talk to you about a passage of the Bible or a piece of a passage, what I would do is I'd quote to you part of the passage. And I would assume that you, as a person who studies Scripture and is steeped in Scripture, you'd be able to understand where that's coming from, what the rest of the verse says, and maybe even bring the context to mind. For instance, I'm guessing in a room like this, I don't know all of you, if I say the words, for God so loved the world, you'll say, oh, look at that. And I bet kids, if I ask you, where does that verse come from? What's the reference? Okay, see how that worked? Not only could you finish my sentence, but you even knew the context of where it came from. That's what Paul's doing here. And we do it culturally as well. Kids, if I sing the song, everything is awesome, what do you sing? We got to work on our singing here. Holy cow. And that is from what movie? Lego Movie. I'm sorry if you haven't been allowed to see that yet. Sorry. But we all know, this happens all the time. GIFs, memes, the whole thing. All of that is us basically throwing in an idea and you filling in the rest. And that's what Paul is doing here. So he's quoting from this psalm, and what he does is he quotes kind of two parts of the psalm and the themes and puts it together. And so here's the part that he has quoted. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. So, what does that mean? Well, here's the story of Psalm 68. The writer is remembering what God did at the Exodus, where God, the God of heaven, heard his people and he descended to the earth to liberate his captive people from slavery. And when he descended to the earth, he led his people out and then he led them to a mountain. And then God ascended Mount Sinai and he received gifts. And he gave gifts to his people. That's the story. And in the middle of this psalmist remembering how God had done this thing for his people, he declares that one day in the future, the Lord will come again. He will lead his captive people into freedom again. And when he does that, he will ascend again to a mountain. But this time, it won't be Sinai. This time, it will be the mountain that holds the temple and throne of God. And God will ascend with his people, and he will sit down on his throne. And what Paul is claiming here is that that psalm that talks about this future day when God would descend and ascend again to his throne, that psalm is talking about Jesus. And it was written because he saw Jesus. And Paul points out in verses 9 to 10, you have to understand that that Jesus, who we say is exalted above the highest heavens, who sits enthroned above all things, that Jesus is the very same Jesus who first descended in humility and gentleness and truth to deliver his people and gain the victory through death. His ascension to glory was based on what he did in humble love. And if that's how the glorious Lord of the universe gains victory over the powers of sin and darkness in the world, by love and humility, then we as his people should see in those qualities the very weapons that will give us victory over dark powers. That's why he says, you're going to live this calling? Be humble and gentle and loving and patient, because that's what our ascended Lord did, and he won. And he sits above the heavens. But for Paul, there's this other aspect of this psalm that tells a story, is that while it tells us about how Jesus humbly descended, it also tells us that when Jesus ascends, he's going to give gifts of power and strength to his people. And that brings us to the second half, how we attain our unity, verses 7 to 16. Verses 7 to 16 describe how we must not just maintain the unity we've been given, but we need to actually work towards more unity based on the gifts that Jesus has given us. We need to walk worthy of this calling. So, here's what these say. I'm going to read these verses. But grace was given to each one of us. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave, now here are the gifts, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we're no longer children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and in deceitful schemes, but rather speaking truth in love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working together, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Okay, so Paul does something really interesting here. He says that each one of us has been given a portion of the measure of Christ. And the reason Jesus has given each one of us a portion of the measure of Christ is so that we have to come together if we're going to reach the fullness of Christ. It's as if he's saying this. When Jesus ascended to high, he took his body and he broke it up into little pieces and he distributed it to every person who believes. And so if you want to rebuild the body of Christ, it takes everyone. That's actually what verse 16 says. Verse 16 says, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. We're the body growing up towards the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, so that each part is necessary working together. It's a really strange way to look at it, but it's really specific, right? If I'm missing Jesus's pinky if you're not here. I'm missing the toenail. I need all of you if I'm going to get to the fullness of what Christ is, which is our calling to get to the fullness of what Christ is. In verse 11, though, there's five particular gifts. There's five particular gifts that are mentioned. And there's lots of different gifts, all right? So if you go to other passages of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, they'll have a bigger list of the gifts. This isn't exhaustive. But these particular gifts are mentioned: apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And actually, if you look at it, it's not the gifts that are given to these people, but the people are the gifts to the church. God has given this kind of person to the church so that the church can grow up together. So I just want to make three observations about these gifts. First, each one of these gifts were central to Jesus' own ministry. Jesus came with a mission. He's actually called four of these things in the scripture. He's called an apostle, the good teacher. He's called the great shepherd. He's a prophet. And of course, he is the ultimate evangelist. He's not actually called that. But each one of these things describe why Jesus came. The word apostle merely means one who has been sent out. Jesus is the ultimate apostle. You might go to Afghanistan, but Jesus came from heaven to earth. You can't beat that. That's how far he came. So the first thing is that these gifts define Jesus' ministry. Second thing, each of these gifts are what we'd call word-based. All of them have to do with teaching, explaining, clarifying, proclaiming the word of God and the truth of God to different groups of people for different reasons. Third thing, these five gifts are different than the other gifts in that they're specified, that they're given to the church to build up the church and equip the church so that when everyone comes together with their peace, then it works together. Okay, so it's not these five gifts' responsibility to make sure we reach unity. It's these five gifts' responsibility to build the church up in truth so that when they come together, they find unity and love. So here's what seems to be going on. Jesus distributed gifts to every person. We got that. But he took these five specific functions of his own ministry and he divided it up towards specific people. And these people are all about making sure that we stick to the truth. That we know and understand who we are and what we're supposed to do, and we're not deceived or led astray either by outside influences or from within. They're there to keep us faithful and in line with the word. So Paul is the best example of this. Back in chapter 3, Paul says, look, I've been given a stewardship of God's grace, and it's been given to me for you, Ephesians. Paul had been given by the Spirit a revelation of the mystery of God, and his task was to carry it out to the nations. And as he did that, we see this happen. Paul had the gift of apostleship. And as he did that, everywhere he went, he would lay the foundation for new churches. And as he left, new churches would be formed. But he understood that he wasn't the full package. He wasn't everything the church needed to grow up in love and in unity. He understood that there were other people God had gifted that were supposed to come along and continue this work. He actually says this in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, what is Apollos? Who is Paul? We are servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, God caused the growth. See, Paul understood that these gifts were given to help the church become what it's supposed to be. These five truth-speaking gifts are what help us become mature. Now notice in the verses we looked at, maturity in Christ is centered around truth. If you're going to be a child, he says to be a child is to be someone who hears every wind of doctrine and every form of teaching, and you just go along with it. You're convinced by any good teacher that comes along. Every deception, every twisting of the truth, we would just go along with it. But to be mature as a church, that happens among us when we have been equipped and trained by these five gifts in the truth, to the extent where we begin as a body to speak truth to each other in love. And when we start to be able to speak truth to one another in love, we begin to build up our body to maturity. So notice that truth isn't to be a hammer because you're right. Truth is to be given in the context of love. But to remain silent is not loving either. In the face of deception and error and problems, to stay silent is not loving. No, we need to learn to speak truth in love. And here's why that's so important. Why is our maturity based on speaking truth in love? It's because Paul has already told us that this world is ruled by dark forces and evil powers, specifically a guy named Satan. And from the very beginning of the story of the Bible, Satan has gained, maintained, and held authority or power over humanity based on deception and lies and twisting the truth. This is how he functions. And so we need to be the kind of people who know the truth so well, who live in love and patience with each other, that we can speak truth into the lies and protect each other. That we become this harbinger of children of light, as Ephesians will call it. To stand against the dark powers and evil of this world, to stand against demonic lies, We need to become those kind of people. Actually, in chapter 6, when Paul says, stand against the schemes of the devil, he says, put on the armor of God. What is the armor of God? It's not a crossbow. It's truth and the gospel and salvation. That's how we stand against the cosmic powers that want to rule this world. So in this passage, just as we close up, in this passage, to walk in a manner worthy means we must diligently maintain our unity and actually pursue each other towards deeper unity. We need to be the kind of people that fight, kick, and scream to stay together. No, don't go. Show up at the person's house. Figure it out. We need to grow in the humility that when I get a sandwich, I don't think, I'm going to eat this really fast before my kids see. No, we need to be the kind of people that says, how can I use what I have for you? What's going on that I know of through Messenger or Facebook or announcements? What do I know is going on with this family that I have that I can take to them or to this person? We need to strive to think the best of one another. And we have to learn, especially in Midwestern culture, we have to learn to actually say the truth to one another. We may actually have to learn to conflict occasionally. If you don't know what that looks like, talk to some of our Argentinian friends or our friends from Spain. They like to do this. This is how they communicate. We don't do it very well. We need to work to bring to the table the portion of the measure of Christ that you have been given. Because each one of you has something, so that we can attain to maturity. We cannot settle with what we have. That's not what this passage says. There is more to what we're supposed to have. And the second thing that this means is this. We need to start broadening the kind of leaders that we look for. Typically, when churches look for leaders, they look for shepherds and pastors who will comfort and care for them according to the truth. But this passage says we need other kind of gifts to make us reach full maturity. I need teachers who will guard us against every wind of doctrine. I need evangelists who will not just go out and proclaim on the street corners, but that will equip us in the truth and remind us that we're here for a reason, and that's to reach those people out there. I need prophet-type people. Not the prophet-type people that foretell the future. Most of the time, what prophets did is they were gifted by the Spirit to take God's people and call them back into faithfulness and purity. They had strayed, and the prophet would come along and say, look, you guys are missing it. This is why no one likes prophets, by the way. Because they were these people that would just come and say, you're way off, come back, and then they cut off their head. But we need those kind of leaders who see where we're going off and bring us back into line with the truth. And we need apostles, lowercase apostles. Right? We don't need the 12 apostles. But remember, the word apostle means a sent one. We would call them missionaries. We need the kind of people not only that go out and lay the foundation for new churches, but they need to be the ones that keep the big picture of everything God is trying to do in our minds. That's what Paul does. He not just lays out foundations for new churches, but he reminds the churches, wait, remember what's going on here. This is bigger than you and our little issues and your little community. This is massive. God is changing the world through us. We need those type of leaders. This verse makes it clear that unless we have this broader spectrum of leadership, we will never be equipped enough to attain what this passage is talking about. And I need everyone to bring their portion to the table. I understand busyness. I understand that there's a lot of things pulling on our times, on our time and our schedules, but you've been given a piece of the puzzle without which we can't reach what we need to. One writer put it this way. Here's why this is so important. The church is the pilot project of what God is doing in the world. We are the people that display to the universe the end goal of what God intends to do everywhere else. At ACC, we are just a small outpost of what it will look like when the one God and one Lord one day rules over all things. So our unity is absolutely essential. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you sit above the heavens. You have gained power and authority. And we sit there with you even while we're yet here. And together you have called us to something that I don't even comprehend. You called us to display a kind of unity and love that speaks to the world. I need to maintain that. I need to work towards that. I pray that if there are things in this room amongst us that are causing division or are keeping us from one another, that your Spirit first convict us and then embolden us to go speak the truth to each other in love for the purpose of unity, not the purpose of being right, not the purpose of saying my piece, but for the purpose of coming together for a bigger cause. In your name we pray. Amen.